So it's important that we really understand who Jesus is and what he did and what all that means. All right, so I hope today to just kind of ignite a little bit of fire of love and appreciation for who Jesus is and his richness. And like Matt said, it's kind of like a little campfire that we can kind of gather and warm ourselves. But really, what can be known about God is like a raging forest fire that is just beyond comprehension. So yes, we do a little bit of warming and understanding, and it's lovely. There's so much more. I could preach the rest of my life on Jesus Christ and not say it all. So, like, whatever, 30 minutes, let's do it, okay? So let's, before we dive into that, let's pray, because this is important. Lord, we don't want to go into this and reduce you to something that we can understand, to make statements about you that would be false or unscriptural. Lord, I pray that you would guard my mouth from going there, that you would protect our hearts with the truth. And so if they're brand new truths or if they're things we need to be reminded of, Lord, I pray that these truths would take root in our heart and would make us firm in our faith, make us be in awe of you. And I need your help to deliver that, and we all need your help to receive it. So open up our ears, open up our minds, open up our hearts to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I should say this too. I told the first service, and they kind of already got some dibs on this. I love this book, Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. Again, not perfect, not the Bible, but helpful in so many ways of dealing with questions that come up. His statements in here about Jesus, his personhood, and his work, over 100 pages, okay? If I were to read that straight through, it would be hours. We're not going to read it straight through. But if you would like to supplement your knowledge, I will happily loan this to you, or I will steal Matt's out of his office and loan it to you, but I will hunt you down and get this book back, okay? I love this book, so don't run off with it. But I just want you to know there's so much out there that you could learn from. All right, so what we're going to do, we're going to read the statements of faith together because you all love reading in unison. There's a lot of them today, okay? So after we read them, we may say a couple things about each of them, but then we'll try to just summarize why it's important, all right? So we're going to start with the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, all right? So let's read those together. We have four of them, okay? And so some of these are lengthy and quite a mouthful, but let's read this together. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, the incarnate deity, the image and exact imprint of the invisible God, the fulfillment of the promised Messiah, and the heir of all things. Woo! All right, that's not even the longest statement of this section. There's a lot to it. I want to just draw a couple things out of this real quick. When we call Jesus the Son of God, I mean, when the Bible calls him the Son of God, this isn't, like, it's just easy to think of that in human terms, right? Like, he had a start point. He was born at a certain point, had a mom and a dad, and it just kind of makes you think maybe Jesus came after God or that he you know, had a beginning point. But that's not really how Scripture talks about Jesus. When it's speaking of sonship, it really is an emphasis on his nature. So he and the Father are of the same nature, and of that, the Son issues to earth and comes as a man. Okay, so it's talking about nature, not birth. Does that make sense? So we say only begotten, it's kind of in the sense of he is sent from the Father to the earth. But he has always been. He did not have a start point. He did not have a mom that gave birth to him in heaven at some point. So that's a tricky thing because when we think son, we start to think some of those things naturally. But the Jewish leaders understood that. When he was claiming to be the Son of God, they said, that's blasphemy. Why is it blasphemy? Because he's making himself to be equal with God, to be one with God. So they understood this term Son of God to mean more than maybe what we think of just like a son of a person. So they understood that. Colossians 1:15 that was just read. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay? He is the image of the invisible God. And as the statement says, he is deity that is incarnate. It is in the flesh. Not just a pretense or shell, but truly God in the flesh. So we hold to this distinctive, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God in the flesh. Let's read the next one. These kind of overlap some, so let's go ahead and do the next. We believe in the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, for he is without beginning or end. So again, that's kind of tied in with what I was just talking about. Jesus was not created. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that. They will assert that Jesus was the first created being, and he was the highest created being. He is Michael the archangel. That's nowhere in Scripture. They will hold to that he was created first. But John 1 would tell us quite explicitly that Jesus was, in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. So there's that unity, the two persons there, but they're the same, right? So part of the Trinity right there. He was with God and he was God. So we believe that Jesus Christ was pre-existent, self-existent, not created. Okay, this is why we distinguish some of these things. Okay, let's read the third one. We believe in the preeminence of Jesus Christ, for all things were made by him and for him, and all things are sustained and held together by him. All right, preeminence is a big word that is actually not that scary. That really just means the highest in station, the highest in rank, the greatest, the best, the surpassing one. Okay, and that is also in Colossians 1 here that was read in verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. And it also tells us in Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. So we believe that Jesus Christ was an active agent in creation with God the Father, with the Spirit. They were in creation. It's told multiple times in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was part of that. He was not created. He was the creator with the Father. All right, and lastly, and then we'll kind of summarize these. Okay, let's read this last one together. We believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. As Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus did not lay aside his deity nor cease to be God for one instant. Jesus is, at the same time, fully man. He was born of a virgin woman, was tempted in every way, yet lived a sinless life and died a real death. I told you there were some that were longer. This is a good place to stop and kind of focus in, because a lot of these are somewhat interrelated. So if you've got that statement of faith handy, if you're a note taker or whatever, underline these words or write them down. These two key statements there, fully God and fully man. These are both extremely important, and that's kind of what we want to, I think, is a good summary of all four of these. We believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. If you start to deny one or the other of these, you get something that is different than the scriptural view of the gospel and what happened with Jesus coming to earth. All right? But that's an easy thing to do, because if you say, okay, he's fully God and fully man, how do you imagine that? How does that come together in your mind? Because it's kind of confusing. Well, it's like, well, I don't know. And then you start to imagine, well, maybe it's kind of like God and Mary, like their DNA kind of fused, and it's kind of got some of the Father and some of human. You start to imagine these things. And when you do that, you kind of start to go off base with the full truth of what Scripture is telling us, which is that he's fully God and fully man. But that's what happens when we start to just say, I can't make sense of it, but this makes sense, so I'm going to say God is like this. What you've done is you've basically taken your imaginations and shaped a false God that says God is kind of like this, right? And it's no different than like a Roman sculpting an idol or doing something saying, I think God is kind of mischievous because he likes to play tricks. And like, well, no, you've just created something that's lesser than what God says he is. So let's dive into this. What this means is fully God and fully man. This is going to be a little confusing. He's one person. He's one person, but he's got two natures. Boy, that totally makes sense, right? Well, it's confusing. It's tricky because there's nothing that we can really relate to in life, all right? So I don't want to go off base with this. So let's do some examples, and I'm going to see if I can keep it together here, all right? Because I made a huge mess in the first service. It was awesome. Okay, you missed some excitement. But first of all, it is not, to say he's fully God and man is not to say that Jesus came out of heaven and like inhabited the shell of a human, right? As like a fully God mind, it like basically putting on a mask. Okay, that's kind of like this example here. This is not a messy example. All right, it'd be kind of like saying this is a shell of a man, right? But then you get God's power, and it comes and it dwells in this, and then you basically have this result here, where like these two pieces come together, and then this is God's power in the shell. Well, what that means is he's not really man. He's kind of a shell of a man, but doesn't have man emotions or feelings or experiences, and so it doesn't quite fully describe what's going on with the Lord, right? So this is, don't think of it that way, that he's coming down to earth and putting on a mask, all right? There's another way of thinking about it, and that's kind of like, okay, well, if he's got two natures that's inside one person, maybe it's kind of like the man and the God natures are like battling it out, right? And we're just going to call that the Gollum syndrome. If you like Lord of the Rings, you know Gollum, he's leading the hobbits, and he's like, what do I do? I don't like him. Oh, but they help me, they're nice to me, but the fat one, he doesn't like me, and he's going back and forth, there's nasty hobbitses, and like, oh no, but they, and so you see this in the movie, he's going back and forth, and this, the two are warring with each other, right? And which one's going to win? But we don't get any evidence of that in Scripture, of Jesus' human nature, like, fighting with the God nature. When Jesus does something that's miraculous in a God way, it's just him doing it. It's one person. And when he does something as a man, when he's sleeping, when he's eating, when he's doing, it's one person. It's not like this one's winning now and this one's winning now. So don't think of it as like the schizophrenic battle of two natures going on. It's one person that's got two natures that are united. Okay, this is tricky stuff. Now let's think of this example. There's another way to think of it. Okay? It's just a nice glass of water. Right? I should have done this the first service. I should have lowered the... Okay? It's just water. It's great. Totally useful. Very necessary for life. I'll show you something else that's necessary for life. Transmission fluid. Right? Good stuff. Okay? You need this. Your car needs it. Well, maybe it's kind of like God came down from heaven and part of God, you know, mixes with man. And so you kind of got this God-man thing. And then, you know, it's kind of like that where you just get this mishmash of two things, and I'm not going to leave that there, because, well, what good is this? Water is useful. Transmission fluid is useful. What's this good for? Who wants to drink it? No one wants to drink it. Okay, anyone want to put it in their transmission? No? Okay, well, what you've kind of done when you've said this is you've made something that's less than God, and you've made something that's more than man, but it's not really either, and it's not really of any good to either because it's neither one anymore. This is kind of useless and needs to be thrown out. This is what I spilled last service. That was really exciting, and my hands are still greasy. It is messy stuff. So those are some inaccurate ways to think about God being full, as Jesus being fully God and fully man. How do you diagram that? This union, fully God, fully man. I mean, it's unlike anything else I see in life. What we're doing is just saying what Scripture says, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Because if we start to elevate our reason above what Scripture says, man, we go all kinds of weird places. So in this book, Wayne Grudem puts a little diagram together of what the Trinity is like, and then there's man, and then how Jesus kind of does... He's both, but I just think it's really hard to graphically represent this. All we have to do is cling to what Scripture tells us. He is both fully God and fully man. Okay? So what that means, though, this got implications, and it's important. So as we read Colossians, it says he is the image of God. We read that part. If you look over on the other page, Colossians 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So in his body is all of the fullness of God. And Hebrews 1, 3 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So he didn't cease to be God for an instant. In the body, he was always God as well. So whatever is true about God is true about him then. And we see it as Jesus lives his life. He is calming the storms. He has power over weather. He has power over sickness and over death and blindness. He has power over long distance. He has the power to forgive. He accepts worship. He raises his own life up from the dead. These are things God does, not man. And we see him demonstrating his divinity in what he did. So it matters that he was fully God. Now, why does it matter? If you take notes and you want to write these things down, that's great. It matters that he was God because he alone satisfies the wrath of God. He satisfies it. Now, he can do that because he's eternal as God. He is perfect as God. So his sacrifice means something. It has weight. He can bear it. Like, I could suffer in hell for eternity, and there would never come a point where it'd be like, all right, I've paid for my sins. Because the weight of my sin is more than I can handle as a human. I cannot pay for it. God in Jesus is eternal, is perfect, can fully pay for every sin that you and I commit. So he can bear the weight. Secondly, because he is fully God, he alone saves. He brings salvation. He was promised in Scripture that salvation is from the Lord. He has to be divine in order to bring salvation. If he is not fully God and he's just mostly man or part God-man, then any salvation he would bring to us would be a self-effort, would be a self-achievement, would be a man-centered salvation. And that's not coherent with Scripture. Salvation comes from the Lord, and so the Lord comes as a human to deliver salvation. And lastly, because he is fully God, he shows us the Father. He shows us the Father. He tells the disciples in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So when that was fractured in the Garden of Eden, when there was sin, there was separation from God, no one could see the Father again. And then Jesus shows up. Jesus arrives, and he shows us the Father in all of his glory, in his character, in what he does. He shows us the Father. That's mind-blowing. So if you're like me, like sometimes just not understanding the Trinity, not really understanding some of the stuff that goes on, it's easy to think of the God of the Old Testament as this really angry, vengeful, smiting God who's just out to wipe everyone out, right? And then, so you got angry God, and then Jesus is nice God, and Jesus is holding him back. No, 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 no. I know you want to kill him, but I'm going to step in and save the day. But that's not coherent with Scripture. That God and Jesus, both being fully God, are on the same page about you and me. And that if you read the Old Testament carefully and you see through Scripture, through the ages, God the Father is showing compassion and he's showing patience and he's wooing people back to him and he's calling people. Like, wait a minute, that's what Jesus did. Jesus showed up and he called sinners to repentance and he showed patience. Like, he's showing us the heart of the Father. And then at the same time, Jesus is, maybe God the Father is less mean than you think, right? At the same time, Jesus is probably more severe than you think. We get glimpses of that when he's purging the temple and he's rebuking the religious leaders. And then we see it in Revelation when he's going to come and he's going to judge the nations. So it's not that one is nice and one is mean or one is loving and one is just. Both of them perfectly loving and just. And what we see in Jesus Christ is a full representation of God the Father that we haven't seen since the Garden of Eden. at least not clearly, that Jesus shows us the Father. All right? So because he's fully man, everything true about man is true of Jesus, except for the sin part. As we read, he did not have a sinful life. He was sinless. But what that means is every other human experience, Jesus experienced. He was truly born. He truly hungered and thirsted. He, as a man, learned how to stand up and walk and talk and learn his alphabet and learn his maths and learn all of those things because he was a human. He had the human experiences that you and I do. So don't project your sin onto that situation, but he was really human. And his human nature underwent all of those things just like you and I do. Now, why does it matter that he is truly human? Why would that matter? We talk about why it matters that he's truly God. Well, if he's truly human, then I'll give you 3 points here. First of all, he is our representative. He's our representative in obedience. So Jesus lived that sinless life as our representative. Okay? Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that's Jesus Christ, "the many will be made righteous." He perfectly obeyed on our behalf, became our representative going to the cross. All right? And then the second reason that it matters that he's fully man is that he's our substitute. He's our substitute, like our sacrifice, our substitute sacrifice. Hebrews 2, verse 16 and 17. Say that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that's by like us people, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he was made like us as humans and went through everything we go through as humans so he could be the priest, he could be the one that goes to God and is our propitiation. That's a big word too. Propitiation just means he's a satisfying sacrifice. He satisfies the wrath of God. Because he is man, he can die on our behalf. And not only these two things, because he is fully man, he also is our example. He's not only our example, but he is also our example. 1 John 2:6 says that whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So, yes, he suffered and died and rose again, but it was also to show us what we ought to be doing as followers of Christ. Okay, so, in summary, because he is fully God and because he is fully man, he is the perfect mediator between God and man. He is the only one that can go between man and God and bring peace between the two parties that were at war. So that, in 15 minutes or so, is the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to talk more about this stuff, let's talk more about this stuff. There is so much to say and so much to dig into. At this point, we need to move on from the person to the work of Jesus Christ. And try again in about 15 minutes to say everything, which we're just going to touch on it, all right? So we're going to do the same thing. We got a lot of bullet points to read here. We got a couple about his death, a few about his resurrection, and his ascension. So let's start with the statements about his death. All right, first one. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and accomplished our redemption through his suffering and death on the cross as our representative and substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Good job. Do you guys understand? That's a lot of words. There's a lot to say. But this is why he came. 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It wasn't an accident that he was killed. It wasn't, oh no, now we got to come up with a plan B. like, oh, someone, if I could go back in time and prevent Jesus' death, I would do it. No, this was all part of his plan. It was his purpose. He told the disciples that he had to suffer, that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again. So Jesus Christ came to save sinners from what? From sin, from hell, from death. Ultimately, Jesus Christ came to save you from God, from the wrath of God. Does that make sense? It's not this outside thing that like, oh, there's this outside threat. We were under the condemnation of God justly because we had sinned. So God has wrath towards sinners. So what does God do? God moves towards sinners to save. So he saves us from his own wrath for his own sake, because he loves us, not because of any other reason. So what we see here is Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God. All right, let's read the next statement here. Oh, this is a good one. I mean, they're all good, but all right, let's read this together. We believe the death of Jesus was completely sufficient to justify man before God once for all and requires no subsequent work by God or man, as it was fully accomplished and finished on the cross. I want to like get into a crescendo when we say that one because it just makes me so excited. But look at what it's saying. Look at these words, once for all. And look at finished. Okay? We're not making this stuff up. You can read those verses. These things happened once and for all. There is nothing additional that you need to do to accomplish your salvation. It is simply faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is good news for you and me today. So those are the statements about his death. Let's look at the ones about his resurrection. There's two of these. All right, we'll go through these quickly. All right, let's read it. We believe that God raised Christ from the dead bodily on the third day. So yes, we do believe that Jesus didn't just come back as a spirit or as a ghost, but he actually appeared in human flesh, in his body again, that was raised from the dead. And that fact changed the disciples and the early church leaders to the point where they were hiding to now they're like, this guy's God, I'm going to die for him. So this, we believe in this historic resurrection. Let's look at the next statement. This is it. Okay, I was waiting for it to change. You're ahead of me. We believe the resurrected body of Jesus was the same body now existing in a glorified state. So this may sound a little bit odd to say, but it's basically saying that Jesus is a man and will be a man forever. Will have a body forever. Still fully God, but he still has his body. So he rose from the dead, touched people, was physical, right? Like they could see the wounds in his hands. He ate fish. It was like, okay, this guy's got a body. He ascended, went to heaven, and they were told that he would come back the same way. And then in Revelation, John sees the Son of Man in heaven. So there's Jesus will not stop being a man. Isn't that weird? It's kind of mind-blowing. But there are certain people that will disagree with this. This is one of the reasons we say this. I mean, I just saw, I'm not going to name names, I can tell you afterwards, someone saying that, like, Jesus is just saying, oh, I'm not going away, I'm just changing forms. That's not true. That's going back to some heresy. That's not what's happening. Jesus doesn't change forms. He's still a man forever. All right? And also, that really gives us hope that when we die and we are resurrected, we also, our bodies will be made incorrupt like his. It's a good thing. So finally, let's read the three statements here about his ascension and ongoing service. All right. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where as our high priest forever, he fulfills the ministries of representative, intercessor, and advocate. And let's go ahead and read the next two as well. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the last one. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. There may not be a lot of disagreement about these last few statements, but let's, in a nutshell, let's talk about all of these things together in the work of Jesus Christ. So I guess my summary statement of this would just be that his death was necessary and it was sufficient. It was necessary and it was sufficient. Okay, why does it matter? Okay, if it was necessary, why was it necessary? It's because we have a sin problem. It was necessary to deal with our sin. So if you still have Colossians open, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." There's that sin problem. We're dead in our sin. Okay? "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So he forgives our sins. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So the cross is the answer to our sin problem. We were dead in our sins. We were not forgiven. It had to go through the cross. So Jesus on the cross bears our penalty. As we said, he bears it fully, once and for all. The record of debt that we owe God that we could never pay is essentially nailed to the cross. Like, hey, it's done. See this notice, this bill? Done. Okay? The cross is necessary to deal with our sin, which, as we've already talked about, also demonstrates that God has wrath towards sinners, towards unrepentant sinners. God has wrath. And Romans 5 verse 9 says it in a way that kind of demonstrates this here. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," so we're made just by his blood, "much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So it's the blood of Jesus, it's his sacrifice, his death, that appeases the wrath of God and declares us to be just in his sight. Wow. There's a couple things about this that people don't want to hear today. First of all, well, it's the 2 points I just made, right? Nobody wants to hear they're a sinner, and nobody wants to hear God has wrath. Those aren't appealing prospects, right? And there's a lot of movement in the American churches today to say, that's not really what the cross was all about. It was kind of more of an example about how to live a servant life, but really God loves everyone, and everyone just kind of comes to heaven because, you know, God wouldn't send people to hell. Like, I mean, and why would God murder his own son? That's horrific. I don't think God would do that. And it sounds nice, but it comes from a place of human logic, human emotion. And that's not what we want to do. We want to hold to what the Word says. It can be more appealing to say the opposite, but this is how God thinks of us. It's not hateful to say this. It's honest. And it's not to condemn and let you sit there in it. It's a way out to say, yes, there's sin, but there's a cross. So that is why it's necessary, because we have sin that has to be dealt with, and God has wrath towards sin. Okay? But as we've already talked about, it's sufficient. So the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient. It is paid in full. So as Colossians 2 said, he has forgiven us for our trespasses and our sins. He's canceled that record of debt that stood against us with all of its demands. He nailed it to the cross. It's finished. And I just kind of gave away the answer to the next question, but that's okay. You guys can all say it anyway. What were the last words of Jesus on the cross? It is finished. Yeah. That means it's done. And the Greek words there, that phrase, can also be translated paid in full. Right? Paid in full. It is finished. It's done. The debt is cleared. Hallelujah. We get a stand in that. There's nothing else to add to it. So Jesus, his death is sufficient. He paid it in full. If you can, please flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see some of these things. Underline them, note them, whatever. It's paid in full. There are a lot of things in life that would lead us to believe that it's not paid in full. And we carry around the weight and the guilt. But let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 10, start in verse 10. And note the once and for allness of this passage. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you hear that today? Once and for all. It goes on, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And it goes on to say in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus does not need to die repeatedly on your behalf. He did it once to cover everything in the past, everything in the present, everything in the future. It is paid in full. The debt is gone. And as we read, because it was sufficient, he can be our high priest. He still stands ministering to us as our advocate, as our intercessor. And Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 say that because he is our high priest who can sympathize with every one of our weaknesses, he's been tempted but not sinful. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus still, because of his death, because it was sufficient, because it paid it, he can go between us and God. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. It is finished. There is no new accusation that Satan can bring before the Lord and say, remember this clown did it again. It's still paid for. He's still interceding. He's still our advocate. So, as a summary statement again, because his death was necessary and because it was sufficient, we can agree with Romans 8, verse 1, that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ Jesus today, if you have put your faith in him today, there's no condemnation. You can come before God and not worry that, oh, what's he going to do to me today? There's no condemnation. The sins are forgiven. The slate is clean. He sees you in Christ. And we're going to celebrate that today by taking communion. And just as we have been talking about this, it may be worth reiterating that here, when we do communion, we are not re-sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is not his body that we have to sacrifice, like the priests daily, over and over to pay for the sins. Instead, this is a symbol, this is a reminder of Jesus' finished work on the cross. So if you are a believer, we invite you to participate in this. We're going to have a time of silence and some consideration. I guess not silence. I think, John, you're going to play, aren't you? Okay. We'll have some quiet time. Consider what Jesus has done. Remember his work. Remember what he has done on your behalf. And when you're ready, come up, take some bread, and dip it in the juice, and take it in remembrance of what he's done for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never put your faith in him, then I would ask you to not come up and participate in this. But instead, come talk to me, talk to Greg, one of the elders here, Josh, talk to Todd back there, and talk about this. Figure out what it means. Because the offer is here. Jesus Christ has died. Forgiveness is available. This is good news for us. So I would ask you, consider these things in your heart and then come take communion with us. Let's pray. Father, to try to wrap our minds around the wonder, the mystery, the beauty of who Jesus Christ is and the fullness of all of his work on our behalf, it is staggering. And my brain and my heart don't have the capacity to appreciate it like I should, to comprehend it like I should. But yet, Lord, we get these tastes and we get these glimpses and we know and we trust by faith that you are capable, that you can save, that you can change our hearts. So we remember that today. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for his perfect life, his submissive death, his resurrection, and his continued ministry on our behalf. He is amazing. So Lord, as we remember, we agree with all the saints and angels and in the book of Revelation and say, you are worthy to receive all glory because you purchased us, a people from every nation and tribe. You've brought us into fellowship. We don't deserve it, but we celebrate your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.